announcement, just to let you know, Wednesday, I was looking at the radar, and the reason we canceled was it looked to me like there was going to be problems with flooding, especially in low-lying areas, and I looked at it and saw we were going to get trains, like 2 or 3 hours of just steady, straight rain. So my call was not to get everybody out on the interstate driving around. And there were some gusts in there. It wasn't anything major, but it was gusty some. And so I just decided it's far safer. Most of us being old don't like driving at night anyway. And so don't take any risks we didn't have to that night. So just to let you know, that was why we canceled class, was out of a caution that didn't want somebody out on the interstate and either get swamped or hit or anything else. So, all right, let's make sure you're in fellowship and let's go on here dealing with God's blessing, His grace and His peace that comes. And again, God reacts, as we might say reacts, but that's language of accommodation. He acts because of His righteousness and His justice and His truth. And the way He relates to the believer, as we saw there in James, He can either oppose you and attack you, or He can provide grace. Which one do you want? So point 30 here, since God's grace in this context deals with His phase 2 favor or blessing, one should not think that He is undiscerning when it comes to believers and treats them all equally regardless of their attitude and or conduct. 31, the interpretive question here is whether or not Paul is using the phrase "all the ones loving" as a designation for all believers, or if he's using the articular participle to limit the adjective pos there to a specific group of believers. Well, A, in Romans, which was written some 3 or 4 years prior to Ephesians, we know Romans was written there in 57 AD there in the spring, just as he was headed off, or about as he was headed off to Jerusalem. Paul links the matter of the believer's love with the objective fact of their call, indicating that those who love God and the called are identical. Now, this is a verse, again, people like to refer to. And Romans 8:28. Again, now we know, a corrected translation here, that He, God, works all things together. That He is at work behind the scenes, engineering and controlling all the facts of history. He knows what they all are. He's not ever surprised. And He does all this for a good purpose. To those who love God. To those who are called according to His predetermined purpose. And there, those who love God and those who are called appear to be identical. And that good purpose, of course, is Christ's likeness. He is working in us now and ultimately will conform us to the image of His Son. That is the good, that He works everything towards that end, that's the best thing He can do for us, in fact. So on the other hand, Jesus Christ made it quite clear that love for God was not automatic, since it related to the matter of knowing and keeping His commands. And He talks in John, John 14, in such a way as to indicate that not everybody gets the same blessings, even if they're all believers. John 14, 21. The one having My commandments, he who has. Again, articular participle here. He who has My commandments and keeps them, or obeys them, is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. Well, the implication is if you don't have the commandments and you don't keep them, you don't love Him. Now, we're not talking about the Mosaic commandments. We're talking about the law of Christ. We're not talking about obeying the Mosaic law, even though there is some overlap, obviously, between that aspect, the law, and the law of Christ. But the law of Christ doesn't function on trying to please or impress God in order to be accepted by Him. The law of Christ says you're already accepted by Him, and then that love and desire to please Him is the outflow of the normal believer. So if you don't have His commandments, then you really don't love Him. And that's just pretty straightforward from the text here. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. But what about the one who doesn't love him? Well, the implication is the Father doesn't love him. And then we're not talking about the general love of God, the attribute that he has towards everybody at all times. This is a relationship factor here. That positive believers have a relationship with God that other believers don't share. And believers have a relationship with God that unbelievers don't share. And so there are distinctions. And I will love him. And I will disclose myself to him. And then verse 23, and Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And so to claim love for God and then not apply his word is doesn't follow. It can't be. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. So the positive believer sees and experiences things in terms of his relationship with God that other believers don't necessarily. Because they're not committed to this matter of his word. So these verses suggest that if one does not understand his commandments or doesn't obey him, that person does not love the Lord. And certainly I think we can safely say that about believers. There are some believers, even though they're saved, and God loves them, they really don't love him back as they should. And that's a crying shame, given the nature of our relationship with him in the first place. So 32, while it is possible to understand it as being a title for believers, as in Romans, which expands the benediction from the Ephesian audience in verse 23 to include all believers in the body of Christ, it is less likely of that because of the qualifying prepositional phrase at the end of our verse. And that's that prepositional phrase, in aphtharsia, with undying, immortal, or incorruptible love. So, A, given all that Paul has said about believers and their conduct in this letter, it would be odd for him to address this promise to everyone. Because not all believers are the same. We know that. I mean, that's you can just observe in life. You can see not all believers are equally positive. Not all believers sacrifice the same. Not all believers are equally obedient. There are distinctions to be made. We don't necessarily so much have to take them, make them, because God makes them. We have to be discerning about it. But again, given that he said all this, why make this just general to everybody? Is this just all believers? I mean, you could, if these are synonyms, you would just say, grace be to all believers who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, do all believers love God? And the answer is no. They clearly don't. And Jesus made that plain in his teaching. So this would mean that he expected God to provide grace and peace to those who were not following their marching orders, those who were lukewarm, or even those who are spiritual casualties. God may still grace them out. That's God's call. But he may equally well not. That God, obviously we know God works with discipline as a part of his plan. Hebrews 12 is very plain on that. About the discipline of God. So see, the verb agapao, love, deals with love that is a choice. A love that involves the best interest of the object of love, and love that is sacrificial. Thus, this promise should be limited to those believers who demonstrate a sacrificial and devoted love for Christ. Not all believers sacrifice for the plan of God. They're not included in this promise here. That's not for them. They don't get certain aspects of grace that the adjusted positive believer gets. And the blessings that he gets. So 33, in that regard, Paul closes this epistle with a prepositional phrase that's unique to his benedictions. The noun aphtharsia, incorruptible, is derived from the verb phyro. We don't have too many words in English that begin with P-H-T-H. I probably do in the Slavic nations where it's all vowels and you don't have any, or all letters and you have no vowels. But this is used of outward circumstances and refers to ruin, corruption, or destruction. 1 Corinthians 3:17, for instance, and this is in that passage, relationship to the church there. And the necessity of, again, Paul's emphasis, as you see it throughout all these letters, If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you all are. And he's talking about the local church, not individual believers. Many people have taken this out. I remember when I was first a fundie, and they, you know, if you're destroying your body because you smoke cigarettes, God's going to destroy you. This is a proof text. I'm like, ooh. Well, of course, I didn't know any better or different. And I, you know, but he's not talking to individuals here. He's talking to a group, the church. That the church is God's dwelling place, his temple. And we saw that in Ephesians also. He's creating a dwelling place for himself in the spirit, in the spiritual realm. So ruin, corruption, or destruction. You can also see 2 Peter 2:12. That's destroys the temple. If any man destroys the temple, God's going to destroy him. Same verb. So when it is used of morals or religion, it has the idea of what is misleading, seducing, or corrupting. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. A verse that we teach all our kids, should anyway, don't associate with certain people. Do not be deceived. A bad company seduces, corrupts, misleads good morality. That's the nature of the case. And also you can see 2 Corinthians there, 11:3. So the alpha prefix negates the meaning. And the noun refers to a state that is not subject to decay, dissolution, or interruption. In certain verses, it has the sense of imperishability or immortality. Romans 2:7. When he's talking about those who persevere, he doesn't define what doing good is, but it's righteousness. It's doing the things God wants. Those who by perseverance in doing good, they're seeking for glory and honor and immortality. That's what we shoot for. The highest and the best that God's plan can deliver for those who live his plan out in time. 2 Corinthians 1:10 also, or pardon me, 2 Timothy, whoops. If you go to 2 Corinthians, you'll have a problem there. 2 Timothy 1:10, but this has been revealed here, his calling and all of that, his purpose and grace in Christ, but it's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So 34, since it is so distinctive and is placed in an emphatic position at the end of the verse, this has led to several views on what this prepositional phrase modifies and how it is to be understood. The verse itself, again, this one's odd for Paul. It's not like any of his others. So some believe it modifies the initial noun grace. The grace, which, of course, if you look at it, here is the grace in the Greek, right here at the beginning of the sentence. Here's the thing that they say modifies it, completely removed from it. So that's speculative, of course. That immediately brings it into question because it is so far removed from it. So some believe it modifies grace, and they translate the two nouns as grace with immortality. Those that link it with the noun grace indicate that grace and immortality are two separate ideas but are closely linked. The Jerusalem Bible captures that. Now here, let's see, I think I've got that one here, in English versions. The Jerusalem Bible. May grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. In life imperishable is the way they've translated it. May grace, well, that's actually the New Jerusalem Bible. They changed it slightly. I'll take that back. So the New Jerusalem translated grace in life imperishable, as it were. So, the Jerusalem captures that. Well, C, Paul is praying that God will bless his people not only with grace, But with the experience, or again, if he's praying this, or is this a direct statement? If it's an indicative, this is a statement. That God will bless his people with the experience of immortal life, i.e. eternal life in the present. Well, since believers have already been made alive with Christ, the wish that they would grow is that they would grow to experience this life in greater measure. Let me get this back to here where I need it. So, however, there are several problems with interpreting this, treating this term as if it meant eternal life. One problem with the view is that the phrase eternal life is not what the noun means. That's a big problem right there. When the word doesn't mean that, it's kind of hard to define it as that. Nor is it ever translated that way by the New American Standard Version. Paul regularly uses the phrase eternal life. Zoe, Ionios, or Ionios, Zoe, he frequently uses that. But uses completely different vocabulary to express the concept. Romans 5:21 gives us, and we'll just look at one here because he uses the phrase frequently though. 5:21, that even as the old sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can also see Galatians 6:8, 1 Timothy 1:16. Others, probably most, see the prepositional phrase as modifying the articular participle, which means that it describes the kind of love that believers offer to Christ. In verse 24, the manner in which they love him, as it were. So in that regard, the prepositional phrase is classified as an instrumental of manner, which denotes the way or manner in which believers love the Lord. And this results in two potential options, depending on how one understands and translates the noun aphtharsia. The first is interpreted as conveying the idea of immortality, which would then denote an incorruptible, undying, or eternal love for Christ. Well, certainly Paul could make that statement without any fear of contradiction. Grace be with those who really do love the Lord with this kind of love. This is reflected in the New English Translation, the NET, as they translate it here, with undying love. Incorruptible or immortal meaning being a synonym for undying, what cannot die. So the second takes the term in a moral sense, of that which cannot be corrupted morally. And this leads to the idea of a pure or sincere love. And however, this particular family of words does not appear to be used in a moral sense in the New Testament. Undying, immortal, that's not really a moral issue. If someone is immortal, it says nothing about their morality, just that they have immortality. And the final option is to construe the prepositional phrase with the nearest antecedent, Jesus Christ. Because then when you see here with the Lord of us, then you have this accusative that's in apposition to Lord, Jesus Christ, in immortality. Which is interpreted to mean that Jesus Christ is immortal. Okay, well, I think we know that, right? That would be a weird thing for Paul to say at the end of the book. Grace be with all those who love the immortal Lord Jesus. That just seems an odd thing to say. And what would be his point of calling Jesus immortal? We know he's brought life and immortality light. Paul said that in other places. So while most would not view this assertion as surprising, there is nothing in the context that would indicate that Paul is referencing the fact that Christ is immortal, not face. Secondly, it is unlikely that Paul would have used a prepositional phrase as an adjectival modifier for Christ when he had used the adjective aphthartos in other passages to convey this concept. He could have simply qualified this with the adjective if that's what he was trying to say. And that you can see in Romans 1:23. I think we saw the 1 Timothy 1:17, but Romans 1:23 we can look at. Well, here where it's applied to God. And he exchanged the glory And here he just simply places the adjective between the definite article and the noun. Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. So if he wanted to say Jesus was incorruptible, he had a way to do it that would have been a lot easier and would have removed any question about what he was saying. So I think Paul is smart enough to know this. He could have said this way if he chose to. And also see 1 Timothy 1:17. So additionally, Paul had another term for immortality. Immortality. Which is the noun athanasia. Which he explicitly applies to Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:16. And so if he was trying to apply this to Christ, there were certainly easier, better ways to do it that would have removed any ambiguity. Who alone possesses immortality. And dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So if he wanted to say Jesus was immortal, this was a term he probably would have used, more likely. Because it comes from thanatos, death, and then the alpha prefix negates it, not dying, immortal. So the final option actually has little to commend it, the one we just looked at there, applying this to Christ, and is to be rejected based on the final two subpoints above. So 40, while it's at least grammatically possible that the phrase modifies the term grace at the beginning of the sentence, there are problems with that view as well. So most who connect it with the noun grace state that the grace God confers on believers is immortal. That should be immortal, not immoral. That needs to be changed. What weird theology are you teaching? Immortal. Can't believe I missed that. Imperishable or indestructible. And while that is true, we wouldn't argue with that. There are no examples in Paul's writings in which he modifies the term charis, grace, with a prepositional phrase that is so far from the noun. For instance, 1 Timothy 1:14, and in most of these contexts, you can see he just applies it, and in fact it's emphatic at the beginning of the sentence, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. And actually leads off the sentence with that term, more than abundant. Huper, the verb there, pleonazo, to extend beyond abundance. And so they translate it more than abundant. A superabundant is the idea. And you can also see 2 Timothy 2:1 where he uses grace, but he qualifies it right with it. He doesn't make these big leaps and say all this stuff and then, now I'm back to my word grace. So Paul seldom uses the preposition in here, in with or by means of, following the noun charis. But when he does, it is obvious from context that they should be connected. Romans 5:2 is a good example of that. Romans 5:2, talking about Christ and faith in him, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And there you have the term charis, grace, being modified by the near demonstrative. This grace, this specific grace. And actually he uses the preposition the grace, and then he follows it with this prepositional phrase, in which, referring right back to grace because it's a feminine article here, in which we stand. So there, it's not ambiguous at all what he's saying here. You can read this in the English and see that the grace in which we stand is qualified immediately by that in which. And then also 1 Corinthians 1:4. And I know there's a lot of information here, but rather than just get up and say, well, here's what it means, and don't act like there's any other potentials here or possibilities or any other interpretations, to me is not really intellectually honest. We have to acknowledge that people have looked at these verses, and a serious exegetes have looked at them and come to different conclusions. But some of it, again, we recognize they come to different conclusions because they have sometimes faulty theological grids to start with. Or they're not really exegeting. Well, I thank my God always concerning the grace of God, the one given to you. There again, he uses another articular participle, the one having been given to you, as it were, in Christ Jesus. But he modifies grace immediately following it. So if he has something to say about grace in his writings, he tends to just address it, rather than leaving it off to the very end of the sentence, which makes that far more difficult. So this leaves the majority view, point 41, that connects this final phrase with the participle as being the most likely way to understand this final verse in Ephesians. And this view treats the prepositional phrase as an instrumental of manner. Grace be to those who love, and it qualifies our term, those who love, with incorruptible love. Although the word love, as you can see, is supplied there because it's not repeated in the text. But it's supplied from the context, the ones loving. Those who are willing to sacrifice their lives on behalf of Christ, just as he demonstrated love by sacrificing his life on our behalf. So this is an instrumental of manner which can be translated adverbially as undying or incorruptible love. Again, modifying, although that's a substantive, he uses a verb to express it. So in contrast to a fleeting, superficial, or temporal love such as found in the cosmos, can people, even unbelievers out there, can they exhibit love? They can, but it's rare. I mean true biblical love. And Paul mentions that. Matter of fact, if you look back in Romans 5, he acknowledges that certain people, but he doesn't even talk about it in terms of their love. He talks about it in terms of God's love first. Starting in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. And his argument is that expresses some form of love, because it immediately moves into God's own love. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so you see this matter of, number one, the object of love and their need comes first. This is how we actually express biblical love, is putting other people first. And doing those things that are incumbent upon us as believers in the local church first. And you start, you know, as I've said before, we have these circles. You start with your own local body, and you got to apply towards that. And really, it gets even smaller than that, because you have to apply in your house. Let's face it, you're either probably at home or on the job most all your time. So those are the two areas where you're probably going to have most of your applications taking place. So you start out with love for your husband or wife, kids if you have them, and that sort of thing. And then how the kids are to respond with love, as seen in Ephesians 6 there, obedience. How do you respond? How do I prove I love my parents? I obey them. That's the way you do it. So there you have the household and then the local body. And then to the extent that we have things outside here where we can apply, say towards another local church if they needed help. This kind of love, again, is not, it's to be contrasted with this fleeting, superficial, or temporal love that the cosmos has. Again, their love is somewhat a pseudo-love, because it's not, but can occasionally an unbeliever make a huge sacrifice for somebody that he, quote, loves? Sure, it's happened, but it's not their normal lifestyle. It's not what they shoot for. So this promise of phase two grace, then, is directed towards those believers who demonstrate their love for the Lord by their sacrificial lifestyle. They place other believers first. And again, like I said, that's coming up in this context of Philippians 2. You might think I've already done this, but I haven't. But this is one of the things that, permeates this epistle we got coming up, is this matter of self-sacrificial love on behalf first of the gospel. That's where it starts. That you make the sacrifices necessary there. But he says in verse 4, verse 3 begins the sentence here, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." That really strikes at the fundamental core of human selfishness, human ego. Because I'm pretty sure I'm the most important one here. And if you don't know that, well, that's a problem. That attitude right there is a problem. No, none of us are the most important ones here. Our view should be that we look out for everybody, one another first. And do not merely, and again, they've supplied the word merely, which is great. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out. And merely is good because we all do look out for our own interests. You have to. You think somebody else is going to pay your bills for you? And then you got to look out for your own interests. Somebody buy your groceries and bring them to you and not charge you anything? You know, no, that doesn't happen. So we have to look out for our own interests. We have to be, you know, all the things like we're going through this. I've got 30 years of, but this deal with the house, you have to look after your house. They talked about that even in Ecclesiastes. If you don't pay attention to the roof, you got trouble. And I can testify. Preach it, Ron. So do not merely look out for your own personal interests. You're going to do that. We all do it. But also for the interests of others. Putting them first, ahead of yourself. And again, this has to start in the local church. If we can't live it out with a group this small, we're going to be in real trouble. It's not like you have to love 150 people or thousands of them. You know, in a local church, it's generally a much smaller group. And in fact, the local church seems to me in many, many ways to be headed right back to where it was in the beginning. That although we don't necessarily meet in houses, but they were smaller groups. You could have a big house and you might have a place to have a larger assembly. But generally speaking, it was small groups, home churches. And again, until the second or even third century A.D., they just didn't have buildings that they met in. It was always, and in some cases, like we're going to see this coming up in the background of the book of Philippians, there was no real place for them to meet, and there wasn't a significant Jewish population in Philippi, so they didn't have a synagogue. And so they just went down to this place by the river, which was considered to be a place of prayer. You could go to seek God, as it were. And so they met outside. Don't want to do it in a Florida summer. I don't know what the weather was like. That was one of the things I didn't do in Philippi, was to check the weather out. But the fact is, Florida summer, now the wintertime, we could meet outside be just fine. Except for the distractions like cars and noise and bugs and all that. So again, the promise of phase two grace is then directed towards those believers who demonstrate their love for the Lord by their sacrificial lifestyle. And this great promise, which is directed only to faithful believers, closes the letter. Further, it should be considered as a form of incentive for those that are not committed to the sacrificial lifestyle that God's plan sets forth for believers. If you want this specific area of grace, this great blessing, well, then you're going to have to love the Lord with an incorruptible love. And that means demonstrating it by living it out. Okay, well, we're going to get out of here a little early today. I didn't realize that. But I'm not going to start into Philippians today. We'll pick up with that here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We thank you for the content of the book of Ephesians, the impact it should have in our lives. And pray that we will continue to advance in the things of your plan, both for your glory and our eternal future. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.